Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for this time that you have allotted to us, Lord, to be able to look into your word, to study it, and Father, tonight to see what you have for us, that we can learn this evening about you and how we need to be conducting ourselves as believers, especially during these days that we're living in. So, Father, we ask that you would go before us. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm taking the text out of Colossians 2, verses 16 to 23, and I titled it Three Warnings to Believers. Three Warnings to Believers. So Paul gives us these three warnings, and he tells us to heed them if we're to enjoy our fullness in Jesus Christ. Now, they might not seem that important, but they are very profound. The first warning, he says, let no one judge you. Verses 16 and 17, Colossians 2. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Jesus Christ. Paul saw the danger of the legalism of these Gnostic teachers. Their doctrines were a mixture of Oriental mysticism, Jewish legalism, philosophy, and Christian teaching. So Paul gave three important truths about this. The first truth, the basis for our freedom. The basis for our freedom. The basis for our freedom is the person and work of Jesus Christ. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him. On the cross, Jesus canceled the debt and the dominion of the law. As believers, we are now under grace as a rule of life and no longer under the law. Romans 6, verse 14. Paul told the believing Gentiles they were never under the law of Moses, since that law was given only to the Jewish people, to Israel. Romans 9, verse 4. The person who judges a believer because they're not living under Jewish laws is really judging Jesus Christ. Paul is saying Jesus didn't finish the work of salvation on the cross, and we have to add something to it. Or the person is rather, not Paul. He's not sufficient for our spiritual needs, is what they say. Now, this is where the false teachers were claiming a deeper spiritual life for those who would practice the law, Gnosticism. Looking at it, their practices seemed to be spiritual, but the fact was these practices accomplished nothing spiritual. The second truth, the bondage of legalism. These legalistic regulations had to do with foods, eating, and drinking, whether you were partaking of it or you were abstaining from. Under the Old Testament system, in Leviticus chapter 11, certain foods were classified as clean or unclean, but Jesus made it clear that food was neutral. Food is neutral. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 20, Jesus made the point what came out of the heart, what was made a person spiritual or unspiritual. So what's the solution? If a man feels he's healthier for abstaining from certain foods, then he should abstain and care for his body. The key is not to judge others who eat that food, nor make it a test of spiritual living. Romans chapters 14 and chapter 15, Paul goes into a lot of detail on this. This legalistic system also involved days. Jews were commanded to keep the weekly Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, Exodus 20 verses 9 and 11. Well, that seventh day from Sunday is Saturday. Revelation 1:10 refers to this, the day, the Lord's day, the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, 2. Why do we have church on the first day of the week, Sunday? Well, it's a day we look to when Christ rose from the dead. John 20, verse 1, verse 19, and verse 26. That's why we have our worship on Sunday mornings, because it was on a Sunday morning, the first day of the week, that Christ rose from the dead. Now, according to Leviticus 25 and Isaiah 1, verse 13, the Jews also had their feast days and their special new moon celebrations. You know, all this had its proper function under the old covenant, but it wasn't meant to be a permanent part of the faith under the new covenant. John 1, verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." It comes down to this. The law was a schoolmaster that helped to train and discipline Israel when it was a young nation, preparing them for the coming of the Messiah. Well, now that Jesus came, the schoolmaster was no longer needed to perform the same functions. The schoolmaster, in a sense, got fired. So Paul laid this out in Galatians 3, verse 24, to Galatians chapter 4, verse 11. The law reveals sin and warns of its consequences, but it has no power to prevent sin or redeem the sinner. Only grace can do that. That's the difference between the Old and New Testament. The third truth is a blessing of grace. People who religiously observe diets and days, they give an outward appearance of spirituality, but none of it will ever change their hearts. The second warning, let no one cheat you of your reward. Verse 18, Paul said, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." That word translated cheat, it means to declare unworthy of a prize. To declare unworthy of a prize. It's an athletic term. The contestant is disqualified because he didn't compete according to the rules. It doesn't mean he loses his citizenship. Follow me with this. But he does forfeit the honor of winning a prize. Well, let's relate that to the born-again believer. A Christian who fails to obey God's directions doesn't lose his or her salvation. They do lose the approval of the Lord and the rewards that he has promised to those who are faithful. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 8 to 15, the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, it's an act of grace by God that he's even promised rewards to those who serve him. You know, God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe us anything. We should be so grateful that he saved us from judgment, from eternity in the lake of fire and brimstone, that we want to serve him, whether or not we receive a reward. It's not about the rewards to me. I just want to serve God, man. I love God. I love people. I love his people. One motive should be obeying him out of love and devotion. Oriental mysticism. It had the belief you could have an experience with the spiritual world completely apart from God's word or the Holy Spirit. I mean, they claimed to have visions and to make contact with angels, but it was opening them up to all kinds of demon activity. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 and 15. The word translated intruding in verse 18, It was actually a technical term used by the mystical religions of that day. Back in Paul's day, it meant to set foot in the inner shrine, to be fully initiated into the mysteries of the religion. Well, Christians don't go through any initiation or ceremony to get into God's presence. My Bible and your Bible tells us in Hebrews 4 verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to his throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, to try to reach God through anything other than Jesus, I want to be very clear on this. It's idolatry. I mean, that's why Jesus said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." If you worship through angels or saints, you're not submitting to the authority of God's word. You're submitting man-made traditions or substituting man-made traditions for God's word. That's why we have to be careful. True worship will always humble a person. It'll always humble a person. When I'm worshiping God, it humbles me. A true spiritual experience with God will lead to what? Submission. It'll lead to service. In Luke 5:8, when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He saw it. He knew it. Peter knew who he was. He knew what he was all about, as we do. And he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Lord, leave me. Get away from me. I'm a sinful man." In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw the Lord. He confessed he was a sinful man. When John saw the risen Christ, he fell at his feet as dead in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. As believers, we minister to one another in the body, just as the various parts of the human body minister to each other. I mean, think of all the joints and muscles that we have in our fingers, our thumb, our wrist, our arms, our chest, our legs, our feet, our toes. They all work together. But if a believer doesn't draw on the spiritual nourishment that comes from Christ and from other believers, you know what happens? That believer becomes weak. Which brings me to the third and last warning. Paul said, "Let no one enslave you." Let no one enslave you. Verse 20. "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Paul condemned legalism. He condemned mysticism. And he condemned asceticism. This is a person who practices strict restraint on bodily appetites in order to become more spiritual. Ascetic practices were the in thing to do during the Middle Ages, wearing hairy shirts next to the skin, sleeping on hard beds, whipping yourself, not speaking for days, going without food or sleep, and so on. The ascetic's life is all about following a system of rules. This is what religion is. You're following a system of rules, man-made traditions. This is a place for proper care of our bodies. There is a place. But the ascetic hoped to sanctify the soul by his discipline of the body. Well, Paul came against this heresy. He came against it. He gave three reasons in warning us against asceticism. The first is the Christian's spiritual position. Do you know that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies? Asceticism has to do with the basic principles of the world and not the riches of the kingdom. It refers to rules and regulations about foods. As Christians, we're dead to all this because of our union with Jesus Christ. Think of it, in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We've been transformed and transferred into God's kingdom. Therefore, we operate our lives by his laws and not man's rules. The second reason, of course, the rules came from men. They didn't come from God. They were the inventions of men. We studied this in the seven churches of Revelation. Here's our guide. You want a guide? Paul said in Romans 14:14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. That's your guide. If you're going to do something and you're sensing that it's an unclean thing to do, then to you it's unclean. It might not be to somebody else. But then on the side of that, you have the problem with somebody stumbling over you doing something you feel you have a liberty to do. There are connections between physical discipline and health, but there's no connection between that discipline and holiness. If we abstain from some food or some drink to keep from hurting a weaker Christian, as it says in Romans 14:13, I mean, that's one thing. But we can't say our abstinence makes us more spiritual than another who partakes of that food and gives thanks to God. Romans 14:6. The third reason, the deception of self-control. People practicing asceticism have a self-imposed worship that's not worshiping God. John 4:24 says, it has to be in the spirit and in truth. Even though it's better to exercise self-control than to yield to the physical appetites, it doesn't mean this self-control is spiritually motivated. Here, that was Paul's point. The power of Christ in the life of the believer does more than just restrain the desires of the flesh. You ready for this? It puts new desires in him. Because we have the very nature of God indwelling us, our ambitions, our desires should always be godly. It should always be godly. It all goes into daily practice as we fellowship with Christ through worship, through God's word, through prayer, and as we yield to the Holy Spirit, we receive the power we need for daily living. Billy Graham once said, churchgoers are like coals in a fire. When they cling together, they keep the flame aglow. When they separate, they die out. They die out. Father, we do come before you. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for these warnings that Paul laid out to the church. And God, I just pray these things that we would take. We would examine our lives before you, God. And if we need to make some necessary changes, we need to make them. And we need to understand that through the worship of you, through your word, and through prayer, as we yield to the Holy Spirit, you promise us in your word that we will receive the power we need every day to live our lives. So God, I ask that you go before us, and we thank you again, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.